right. We're in our second to the last week of our series here. Our series is called The God of the Movement. And it deals with the issues of God of the moment, the here, the right now. When we see God working in a miraculous way, and we know it's a miraculous way because we in ourselves could not do it. And we thank Him for those miracle moments. But He's also God of the movement. He's a God that works in the slow, regular working in our lives, working on our character and who are we to become. And so we also thank Him for being the God of the movement, not just the moment. And in this story, we're looking at a 40-year period of history in the nation of Israel. We're watching, in fact, you can look, there's 50 chapters on this Exodus. And plus, I should say, and you can look them for yourself. We're going very quickly through this. But in Exodus, you've got where the people are leaving, and that's where we started with the story. In Leviticus, you've got instructions on the law and building of the tabernacle. And some of these things can get kind of bogged down, and you want to maybe gloss over them. But the best thing to do is in everything, whether it's in the Old Testament pointing forward or the New Testament pointing back, is to look for Jesus. And to see where He is involved in the message. Then the next book is Numbers, and it talks about the rest of their journey until the end. And then Deuteronomy, because the second generation came upon them, they were not there for the reading of the law the first time. So Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, brings them a second reading. And so again, it's 40 years condensed here for a six-week time period. We're just going over some of the highlights. In fact, everything we've looked at so far, these last 4 weeks, all happened in the very first year. There's still 39 more years to follow. Today in our passage of Scripture, we're going to see the typical journey of a people who had God-sized dreams come crashing all around them. And my hope is, as we go through this text, we'll discover how to move from living a life of destroyed dreams to a life of fulfilled dreams, fulfilled God-given dreams in our lives. We're going to see that there are two different paths. There's a journey that leads to the broken dreams, and there is a journey with steps to see your God-given dreams become reality. And that's the message for this morning. You know, the greatest dream you can have in your life, and we all have them. You know, if you were asked what you want to do for the balance of your life, or where you would want to go, or do, or see, we all have our dreams. But the greatest dream you can have in your life is to be the one who God has designed you to be. And that can become a reality if we focus upon it. As we study the Scriptures, we find there were so many great men of God who all fell into the same trap of abandoning their dreams, abandoning what God has directed for their lives. We think of Moses, who tried to disqualify himself from the call of God because of a speech impediment. We think of Jeremiah, who tried to run from the call of God, saying he was not ready, he was not old enough, he was not mature enough for such a great responsibility. And then there was Gideon, who argued with God that he was the least qualified in his family, which was the least qualified of the tribe, which was the least qualified of all the tribes, to lead Israel and deliver his people. They all had different excuses, but were all saying the same thing. We just can't do it. We can't do it on our own. But in our text today, we're not just looking or listening to the excuses of one man. We're looking at the excuses of an entire nation. So we're looking at Numbers chapter 13 this morning. First three verses read this. The Lord now said to Moses, "Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I am giving to the Israelites. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He sent out 12 men, all tribal leaders of Israel, from their camp in the wilderness of Paran. There's two important points as we start the message this morning. The first is this. If we look at the phrase, "the land I'm giving to the Israelites," what comes to mind? You know, we've got stories coming up as we go through this of the conquest and the victories and all of that. But in reality, God has already given them the land. It is a gift that has already been provided to them. It's already theirs. Before they go in and search for it, it's already been theirs. And then it also says one leader from each tribe. These were not just random folks drawn from a lottery. These were leaders, a leader from each of the 12 tribes. These were esteemed men in Israel. And that's going to be important. Both of those points are important as we move forward. Now, the next verses 4 through 16 are a list of the 12 men. I'm going to have enough trouble with all the practicing I did pronouncing some of the names of communities and the next few verses. I ain't even bothering with the list of men. You can read those for yourself and try and see how well you might do. But we're going to start again with verse 17. Moses gave the men these instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. Go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like. Find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? Do they have towns with walls, or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see. It happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. Going north, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, all descendants of Anak, lived. The ancient town of Hebron was founded seven years before the Egyptian city of Zoan. When they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back samples of pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, because of the giant cluster of grapes the Israelite men cut there. It took two men, carrying one pole with all of the cluster of grapes. Those grapes must have been the size of apples. I mean, they were huge grapes. God wanted to show them the future he had already promised them, and so he showed them by sending them in. Bring back examples. Let us see a vision of what it is that I have already given you. God wanted to show them the future. But after realizing that dream, we know that God is looking for doers, those who will take action. He wants doers, not just planners, not just those who are writing down the instructions and learning how to do what they're going to do, but actually follow through. We see the same thing in the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 22. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. You know, we already know more than we're doing in most things in life. I mean, if you think of it this way, if you have a plot of land, a small plot, and you want to do a garden, and so you've been waiting all season long to get ready, and so you've got you go online and you research the various products that you might plant, that you might be able to harvest, and you go through the seed catalogs, you know what you're going to order, and then you know that you've got to prepare the soil, and so you go in and you prepare it, and you do a soil testing, and you do prepare the soil with those amendments that are needed, and then you plant the seed, and then you water it, and you feed it, and you weed it, and you get rid of the bugs, and then it's harvest time, and you know the instructions for doing that. But if you know all of that and never even begin to take a step, you started with a blank piece of land before. What do you have now?
And with weeds.
And actually, it's a land with weeds. Exactly. You have more than you had before, but it wasn't what you were waiting for. You know, my family will attest that I have two whole shelves full of garden books, all kinds of instructions. One of them, in fact, two of them have to deal with a thing called the Garden of Eden, which is, because of our culture out here, our ecological culture, we actually have the same weather and ecology as Israel. So the plants that you read about in Scripture can be raised out here. And so I have great plans for building a garden area with some of those plants. And it has not materialized. But that's because I was planning, not doing. I was acting, and no more. You know, we all struggle for that sometimes. We look for more Bible studies. Some of us just want to keep going to more and more Bible studies, or we want to go to church more often, you know, hear more word, maybe do some online church or radio church or TV church. We want to hear more. God, please teach me more. But God could say, are you doing what I've already told you so far? Are you putting into practice what I've already taught you? Verse 25 goes on, after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But in that one word, what happens? We know what's going to happen. Anytime somebody says something nice and then follows it with but, you can realize that the next passage or next verse or the next phrase is not going to be a good one. And that's what we have here. But the people living there are powerful. And their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once and take the land. We can certainly conquer. Now for a backdrop of this, as we go forward from this story, not going through the verses, we see that 12 men went in, and how many came back with a bad report? Yeah, if you grew up in the church as a little kid, you got 10 were good and 2 were bad. Yeah. And so you've got 10 spies, if you will, went in to check out the land and said that it was just like God said, but it was too difficult to take. We cannot possibly do this. And so the choices we make have consequences. You know, we all have choices. Even a choice of inactivity is a choice. And the choices we make have conclusions and consequences. As we look in the next chapter, Numbers 14, verse 21, we see the consequences of their not obeying God and complaining that this is a land that we cannot possibly take, knowing full well that God had already said that they would have it. Verse 21, as surely as I live and as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, not one of these people will ever enter that land. They have all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and in the wilderness, but again and again they have tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. They will never even see the land that I swore to give to their ancestors. None of those who have treated me with contempt will ever see it. But my servant Caleb has a different attitude than the others have. He has remained loyal to me, so I will bring him into the land he explored. His descendants will possess their full share of that land. And now turn around and don't go toward the land where the Amalekites and the Canaanites live. Tomorrow you must set out for the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. They got that close. They were all ready to go into the promised land and take the land that God had already promised them. He had already given them. But because they were disobeying, because they said we can't do this and we shouldn't do this and we're second-guessing God, God said, you know what? I'm done with all of you. Initially, he was going to destroy all of them. And Moses petitioned to God on their behalf. And he said, yes, I will leave them alone. But I'll tell you this, none of them, this entire generation, will see the promised land that I gave you guys. And instead, their children and that generation will be the ones to enter. The choices we have consequences. And God said, tomorrow, I don't want you to go to the left. I want you to go to the right. I want you to go back into the wilderness, and I'm going to lead you through there until my word has come true. God had wanted all the children of Israel to enter the promised land, but because of their rebellion, because of their unbelief, only Joshua and Caleb would be able to go in. For 40 years, they would wander the wilderness until all of those over 20 years of age had died. So we know that God wants doers. And so we're going to look at a list of things that can show us how to be a doer for God. To be a doer, the first thing you got to do is conquer your fear. We have to put fear in its proper place. God said what? Fear not. It was a simple instruction. Fear not. Don't ever let your fear master over you. See, if God has clearly led you by his word, by his instruction, then there's nothing to fear. If God commanded it, he will protect you through it. It might hurt, might be uncomfortable. We might lose something through it, but in the end, we will be better for it. If nothing more than we are growing in maturity in Christ, or even that we will get to realize heaven more sooner. But we will always be in the end better for it. We should fear something. There are some things we should necessarily fear. Sometimes when I wrestle with my grandson, he will come running at me. And he shows no fear in his eyes. And I'm trying to challenge him on it. And he just keeps attacking. And he has no fear. And sometimes he's going to need to learn that there's things to be fearful of. But what things do we find ourselves normally fearing? We fear things like failure, and yet failure is a part of succeeding. We learn to succeed because of our failures. Sometimes we're afraid of success itself, and so we step one step behind actually reaching success. We're fearful of the unknown. We're fearful of what people might think about us. We're fearful of losing your approval. Numbers 13, again, 31. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought, too. The majority report was only sort of true, wasn't it? It wasn't totally true. I mean, think about it. They gave half truth. They said that it would devour anyone who goes there. Well, actually, that couldn't be true because they had just come from them themselves. Right? They said that all the people were huge. Now, really, all the people were huge. There was a family, a tribe, if you will, from Anak that did have some taller than normal people, but certainly not all the people there were huge. And I like this one that, you know, we felt like grasshoppers to them. Can you see the ratio there? Grasshoppers to a man. That meant that these guys were like 200 feet tall, right? I mean, there's just no way. They had greatly exaggerated the threat. And isn't that what happens with us? We usually overestimate the size of the challenge before us, and we underestimate the size of our God. The Israelites had seen some awesome miracles just a few months earlier. Moses had revealed God's power as he performed one miracle after another, turning a staff into a snake, dust into lice, water into blood, day turned into night. The sea parted, Pharaoh and his army was destroyed. What an awesome display of God's power and goodness, and that he was with them. He was providing for them. Miriam was struck with leprosy and then healed. God sent quail and manna to feed them. Fire fell from heaven and destroyed some of the complainers. And beyond that, every single day they could see a pillar of fire in their camp every night and a pillar of clouds every day, and yet they still disbelieved. They still did not have enough faith in this miracle-working God to get through it. Numbers 14. Well, actually, to next step, to be a doer, we need to rebuke the lies with the truth. Rebuke lies with truth. Numbers 14, verse 1 to 4. Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us to return to Egypt? And then they plotted among themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Why did they do that? Well, one of the reasons is because the men who brought back that report, they were the esteemed men of Israel. They were the leaders of all the 12 tribes, and they came back with this report that was so negative on going in, and so they believed them, or they wanted to believe them. And many folks today will listen to whoever is presenting the Bible to them, but never go back to the Bible to see that what they've been told is actually true. So how do you handle the lies that are in your mind, that are in your life, that affect you daily? How did Jesus do it? He always went back to saying this, but God says, it is written. We need to go to the Word. We need to go to His scriptures and find out what He says about something to determine truth from lie. The next step would be to be a doer. We need to rebel against our addiction to comfort. Our addiction to comfort. Sometimes our idea of Christianity is a comfortized, Americanized version. It was mentioned this morning with the persecuted church. We think of persecution as I don't get to wear my Christian shirt to work. Or, you know, I have to take take the Bible off my desk when I'm counseling with somebody or whatever. We think all of that is persecution. But as we remembered this morning in prayer time, no, persecution, we don't know anything like our brothers and sisters feel. Being beheaded simply for the faith we have in Jesus Christ, or being tortured or killed because of it. We start thinking, well, let's just go back to the way it was. At least on this side of our fears, we know we can survive. We know that we can get by. But see, here's a revelation you may not understand or know, but you and I are not here to be comfortable. You're not here to merely exist. You're here to be used for God's cause. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, tore their clothes. They said to all the people of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. To be a doer, we need to focus on the God of the dream rather than the dream itself. Which is more powerful? Of course, the God of the dream. Not the good life, but what God has in store for me. Not to think of all that I'm capable of. What has God called me to do and be? If God is in it, we already enjoy the victory over it before we've even begun. Even if we haven't even experienced it yet. I like the phrase there, they have no protection. Even though they're huge, even though they're well-armored, even though they're much older and therefore have a lot of experience in military and warfare, they have no protection. The obstacles were big, but our God is so much bigger. Romans 8:31, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? And in Romans 8:37, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. The Israelites focused on the giants, while Caleb and Joshua focused on God. The same happened with the young future king, King David, and with Elijah at Mount Carmel. If we focus on the dream, we wonder if it's even going to be worth it. Is it worth all the effort? But if we focus on God, then the challenge is diminished because God is on my side. If it came from God, God will see it through. It's never a failure when you're closer to God at the end of an experience, no matter what that experience might be. And then verse 10, but the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tabernacle. I consider that an uh-oh moment. God is coming down. You know, when my kids were little, you know, and Karen had had a little too much of a racket, you just wait. When Dad gets home, he's going to take care of this, right? That was their uh-oh moment. Hopefully it put fear into their lives. But the realities are God is coming down now. His presence is here on the tabernacle. They're about to stone his messengers, and now he's down here. After the Red Sea and after the providence, they started saying, you know, we get it now. But it was too late. He told them, I told you to go, and now you disobey me. This younger generation will inherit the land, but you and your generation will not because of your disobedience. See, Moses says, don't try it on your own. And in the story to come, they do anyway. And they get chased out and attacked. Our choices have consequences, and we need to realize that. And a choice of not doing anything or not doing what God calls us to do is a choice. So who gave the minority report? It was two gentlemen, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, as we know in our story here, goes on. We know that he led the effort to rid the land of the enemies of God and to take the land that God had given them. And Caleb, when Caleb was 85 years old, good time to maybe find a good patch of land, or as Stephen might say, go find a nursing home somewhere for me. But at 85 years old, Caleb says, where is the biggest fight right now? And they pointed to the hills where some giants live. And he says, that's the land I want to take. And he did. He and his men took that hill at 85 years of age. That's the kind of men that God needs, men and women who stand strong for him. To be a doer, stand out from the crowd and go against the flow. That's our next step. There will always be someone who has power, someone who has the advantage, someone who has a comfortable seat and doesn't want to lose it, who will buck that thinking. When you follow his will, when you take his values as your own, when you follow his commands, you are guaranteed someone will criticize it. They will, whether it's for approval or the job or the relationship or friendship, they are going to criticize it. We could lose because of it. There's going to be a challenge to do the right thing. To follow Jesus means to take a stand. And sometimes we know that stand is not going to be comfortable. Now, as much as any time ever before, we need men and women of God who will stand up, who will stand out, and who will stand strong before him. Our battle is spiritual, and it is fierce. The Bible tells us that. People die today just for following Jesus. But when the moment comes, the doers are willing to go it alone if necessary to follow God's commands. I don't know if you guys are familiar with a gentleman. His name is Peter Drucker. He's a management consultant. His writings have contributed to the basis and the foundation for much of what we consider American corporations today. And he said this. He said, strategy is a commodity. Execution is an art. Never, I had trouble with that one the first time I ever heard it because I'm trying to think how executing somebody is an art form. But then I understood where he was getting us. It means that strategies are a dime a dozen. You can find help to fix your life, fix your problems, fix your addictions, fix your the issues that are in your lives, the situations in your lives. All you got to go is to a large bookstore. There are a few of those nowadays, but go online to Amazon. If you ask, look for it and ask for it, you'll find a ton of self-help books out there. And you may find one or two that this is it. This is the plan I need. But if we don't do anything with the plans that we learn, then what a use are they? Sometimes we do need to know more. We need to find our strategy in Scripture. I'm not suggesting that we not have Bible study. What I am suggesting is once we study God's Word and we find what it says for us to do, we need to do it. But at some point, I actually have to do it. Maybe it's to be baptized, to follow what God says and to follow His lead and to be baptized. Or maybe it's to serve in some role at the church. Or maybe it's to be generous and help that family I just saw the other day on the side of the road. Whatever it is, if God is calling you to it, you need to do it. Maybe your marriage is hanging by a thread. You know what to do, but you've not done it yet. Well, now, guess what? Now is the time to do it. Maybe you're at the end of your rope and you know you need Jesus and you need to turn your life over to Him and trust Him and submit to Him, but you haven't, and this is the moment to do it. God has maybe gifted you physically and spiritually for ministry, but you haven't done anything with your gifts. Well, now is the time to do that. You need to take a stand in life. You know you need to do it, but you haven't done it yet. Walk in the boldness of God and do it today. Enough waiting for someone else to be a light in the darkness. The dreams that are worth pursuing are the one God's behind. Where we get into trouble is when we substitute God's dream with our own dreams. We have similar challenges that the Hebrew people had. I believe we naturally want to live joyful and peaceful lives. We want to have a good life. That's only normal. But sometimes we look at the action plan that God gives us for living as it's provided by Scripture and we think, that's just too demanding. It's too hard to do. So we try to work around God's plan by installing our own plan that we think will have the same results, but it will be easier. And then how does that work out for us? It never does what it's supposed to do. So we see people going after their own route of happiness. They may try premarital sex. They may try cutting corners in our integrity. Maybe they want to seek to get their pound of flesh when they've been wrong. You can fill in the rest, but what's the result? If it doesn't bring the desired results, we simply become a displaced people who can't find satisfaction. I'll get it. And in conclusion today, do you ever feel like a grasshopper among giants? There are all kinds of giants in our life today. Fear, insecurity, inferiority, sickness, debt, depression, worry, anxiety, stress, family problems.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, just a second. Maybe it's people who belittle you or discourage you from doing what God is leading you to do, but whatever your name is, you put on it. Giants are employed by the devil to resist you, to frustrate you, to steal the promises of God for your life. And I leave you with this thought this morning. There are two kinds of people in the church today. There are those that spend their lives measuring the giants in their life, talking about how tall and how mean and how powerful these giants are, and they're just nothing that we can pursue. But then there are those who weigh the grapes, and the grapes outweigh the giants. The question for us this morning is this: are you measuring giants, or are you weighing grapes? Let's close in prayer.